Well, this morning, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. Let's all stand as we read the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. I'll read verse 1, you can read verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are in ye all. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth upon the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen? Or saith he at all together for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glory void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And one other scripture we want to read to you is Jeremiah chapter 7. I'll read it to you. You no longer have to look it up. Verse 1. It says, The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand in the gate of the house and proclaim there the word of the Lord. May God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Whether it be Jeremiah's proclaiming of the word in the gate of the city, or whether it be Paul's preaching the truths of Jesus Christ, the proclamation that was given was a proclamation of certainty and of unwavering authority. It is with certainty and unwavering authority that we stand to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And in our Sunday school lesson, we were speaking about Satan. The subject was on Satan today. Last week it was angels, and we've been going in our theology classes here. And Satan's main purpose is to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to try and weaken and alter the plan of God and hinder the flowing of God in individuals' lives, and especially in the lives of the church. And whenever we look at the certainty, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Paul and Jeremiah and the others, they did so with certainty and with unwavering authority, that the authority was not in themselves, but was in God. And that it is the certainty of the Word of God that reaches to the heart of an individual. There appears to be some solid rock. There appears to be some common foundation undergirding and prompting the proclamation in the New and in the Old Testament. What is that foundation? As the early Christians, they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. What imparted such authority to their messages? What kept them in the face of all of their adversities? What compelled them to proclaim the story of Jesus Christ over and over again? I love to tell the story. We sang about it. Upon what foundation then do we find the sure footing for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not only for the early church, but for us. What authority do we have to give the gospel to the lost? That foundation that was there in Maya, that was there for the apostle in the book of Acts, for Paul and for the early Christians upon which they stood, it is the same foundation of the great and abiding theological principles that was for them that is here for us today. What are some of those unalterable, unchanging principles that will help us to proclaim with certainty and unwavering authority the gospel of Jesus Christ? First is the unchanging authority of God's word. God's word does not change. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Changing times, changing emphasis, changing interests, the day-by-day routine of life that comes and goes. What is the foundation? Is that the Word of God does not change. It is unalterable. There are changing theologies. There are changing approaches. There are people who come with new insight and new revelations. But it is still the authority of God's word that commands that we are to go forth and proclaim the message. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It is a command from God. It still stands as the foundation for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a command from God that we are to go forth and give the word of God to other people. God gave it to us. So proclamation of the scripture is not just for the filling of a pew, but a fulfilling of a command that God has given to each of us. You see, God's word makes this mandatory. God's word makes this proclamation mandatory for his people. Jesus said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." See, Jesus is saying, I received a mandate from my Father to come and proclaim the message. Now I have fulfilled that mandate, and now I bestow that mandate upon you, that we are to go forth and proclaim the message of Christ. There is no clearer mandate given in the scriptures than the proclamation of Jesus Christ. There may be some biblical truths that are not clear. There may be some things that we do not understand. But Jesus states the fact that ye shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 1:8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. That the uncertainty that we have, that Jesus Christ is alive within our heart, that Jesus Christ is part of us. It's to be a foundation upon which we stand. Christ is in me. Eternal life is mine. So therefore, I am responsible for proclaiming the message. But you see, if we are uncertain about the abiding presence of Jesus, then we become uncertain about the ability to proclaim. And God is saying to us that we are not to doubt the abiding presence of Christ in our hearts and our lives. See, Satan comes to feed us a lie. You're not good enough. You don't have abilities. You aren't really saved. You can't really be changed. There's this wrong and there's that wrong. Those are all lies. Christ is the one who is the foundation, and all things work together for good to those who love God. Do we believe the truth of God's word, or do we go around chasing shadows that Satan and we do on our own? The clarity of the Bible says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. The Bible teaches responsibility, and the Bible places this responsibility upon us, that the proclamation is mandatory. In Ezekiel 33, verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. What a responsibility. That we are responsible to tell people about Jesus. That we are responsible that their soul is upon our soul. Their blood is upon our soul if we refuse to talk to them about Christ. Sometimes when I'm in the hospital and visiting patients, sometimes I'm there and I know that there's some people that they just don't want to hear. And I want to tell them. And how can I tell them without being pushy and trying to offend them or offending them? And there's sometimes that the people, they just wonder about them. But anyhow, one individual this week, I was thinking, well, I don't really, they don't want to hear, I'm not responsible to tell them. They don't want to hear. And I thought, no, I have to tell them. If you confess your sins, Christ will forgive you. There's just that underlying message that's always there, that there's the need for confession, for sins to be forgiven, and that we must confess our sins, and some people have never heard that. So no matter what their attitude may be, in a prayer or in some way, can always convey the message that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. There's always that underlying message, and even when we don't, or we feel that it is not the opportune time, how, Lord, can you direct us to give them the message that their blood is not upon our heads? You see, it is a very sobering thing. But also, we must look at it as a very natural thing. It is very natural for a fruit tree to produce fruit. It is a very natural thing for the child of God to allow the fruit and the love of God to grow in their lives, and that other people may be able to pick it and eat it and recognize that it's good fruit that they have in their lives. And so we can bind ourselves in this, everyone that we come to, that we must push the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, that's not what it's saying. We are required to warn them. But if they do not heed the warning, it becomes their responsibility. But it is our responsibility to give the message. not to convert, not to persuade, not to push, but to give. Because God leads his people into his kingdom. God leads us to be with him. The unchangeable authority of God's word assures us that we will be successful. See, it is our responsibility to proclaim the message, and God says that we will be successful. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Going forth and weeping. I always wondered about that. What does it mean to go forth weeping, bearing precious seed? That we recognize the value of the seed that we have in our lives. That we recognize the value of this word. That it is the most precious, most important part of our lives, and that we must have enough of it. We must have enough of that word to share with other people. Because we are assured of success because of the power of God's word. It is promised in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power. I like that. For the word of God is alive. It is alive, it is powerful, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. For the word of God is power. It is alive. The reason that we are successful is not in our ability to persuade, but in the fact that the word that we proclaim is alive. It is alive. There's another scripture in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is God's power working unto salvation. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power, it is alive." It is, you see, the power is not in the persuasion of the speech. The power is not in the convincing of an argument. That's what separates the word of God from politics and from rhetoric and logic. It is not based upon rhetoric and logic that it is alive. God moves through it to touch the life of the individual who hears it. That God moves and he takes that word which is alive and it moves upon us. It moves upon our hearts. It moves upon us. Because God has a purpose. The purpose of God is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there is the recognition that we have the authority to proclaim the word of God because God has given it to us. This is the unchangeable authority of God's word. It never changes. So we have a divine mandate from God to proclaim. It is mandatory. And it is mandatory, but we do not fall under the obligation of pushing the gospel. We have fall under the obligation of proclaiming it. But we must recognize that it is the gospel's responsibility, the gospel, the Holy Spirit's responsibility to take that word because it becomes alive. It is alive. It is alive to change people. That's unchangeable. That's unalterable. The same was with Jeremiah. It's the same with Paul. The same with the early church. It's the same with us. They didn't doubt. They just believed. They received and God moved. The unchanging condition of the world. We must recognize that the world has not changed. The world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. The world lies in wickedness. We have in 2 Timothy a rather detailed account of some of the sins that are listed here. And we could read through these and 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days will come perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money, aroused by an inordinate greed, desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemers and scoffers, disobedient to parent, ungrateful, unholy and profane. They will be without natural human affections, callous and inhumane, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement. They will be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce haters of good. They will be treacherous, betrayers, rash and inflamed with self-conceit. They will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements, more than and rather than lovers of God. For although they hold a form of piety, of true religion, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Avoid all such people, turn away from them. That the world hasn't changed. That the world to which Jesus Christ came had sin, was in sin. The world in which we live without Christ is one that is in sin. There it is still around. So the unregenerated condition of the world has not changed. There are those who are still lost. The unalterable condemnation of sin. This hasn't changed. The time has not caused God to soften his stance on sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It is still the same. The world is lost in sin. Those without Christ will die and they will perish. That the sin is still brings about death. So the condemnation that rests upon sin cannot be ignored. It cannot be denied. So the righteousness of God and the nature of sin make impossible the escaping of condemnation for sin. But there is a way out. There is a way out. There is hope. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Why is there condemnation? Because of unbelief. We find in John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, when the Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, why then do Christians suffer from condemnation? Why then do we badger ourselves with our past sins? We badger ourselves with our past sins because we truly do not believe the work that Jesus Christ said he would do that he did. Jesus said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what he said he would do. And if we keep badgering ourselves with our past sins, we do not believe. We are not believing the Word of God. The Word of God wants to remove. The Word of God wants to assure us, make us strong, make the foundation which Jesus Christ has established secure in us so that we can go forth with boldness and confidence to proclaim the message. But if we are in doubt about our own spiritual state, how can we proclaim the message about the spiritual state of others? The condemnation. The condemnation is there because of the lack of belief. If people believed, they would confess their sin. If we believed, we would relinquish. You see, refuses to acknowledge personally. It is a form of pride in ourselves and in our sin that we do not let it go. We think that we are unsavable. We think that we are so great in our sin that we are beyond the realm of God's reach, and that our sin is incapable of being set. We are incapable of being set free from that sin by God, because God doesn't really know how bad I am. All the little lies that we tell ourselves, and that Satan whispers in our ears. Satan is an adversary. He is our enemy. And anything he can do to disrupt you and to disrupt your walk with God, he will do. And sometimes it is him, and sometimes it's just ourselves. The important thing is to recognize that what God says. You see, we need to acknowledge unbelief. Unbelief refuses to acknowledge our personal need, and unbelief rejects God's only remedy. Nothing but condemnation can follow. If we refuse to acknowledge our personal need and reject God's only remedy, only condemnation can be there. You know, I was watching the Discovery Channel the other day, and they were showing predators, you know. And here was, they showed this, I don't know, animal, I don't know what kind it was, weird looking thing, in some jungle somewhere. And how that was stalking its enemy, and how its super sense of smell, and its eyesight and ear, and how it was very attuned to being able to capture its prey. And when it finally, they showed it, you know, captured its prey and killing it, and they said that it did so with no thought of conscience or of the deed that was done. How can man understand this? And what they're, you know, they're always trying to show that the evolution of man, that somehow man is, that guilt is a learned behavior. That you feel guilty because you have, somebody has influenced you that way to think, this animal can kill to survive and continue the life cycle of itself. One has died, one will live, it goes on. There is no thought of remorse. And that is true in the animal kingdom. You know, a cat doesn't feel bad when it kills a mouse. The cat doesn't feel bad when it kills a mouse. It doesn't feel bad when it kills a bird. A bird doesn't feel bad when it plucks a worm out of the ground and eats it. You know, they don't have... And what here we, and they're coming along and saying, man, why do you feel guilty for fulfilling natural needs? What's going on? Why does man feel guilty? Because man is not an animal. God breathed into man and made him a living soul. We are different. We're different than the animal kingdom. God, by his grace, God's grace, touched your life and changed you. And we must be willing to receive what God has done for us in our lives. And as we are willing to receive all that Christ has done, we will recognize what a valuable gift we have. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation. For Christ has forgiven. And we can go forth to proclaim that message. We can go forth to proclaim that message to others. We're not. We do feel guilty. It's not guilt feelings, it is guilt when we do something wrong. But when we are forgiven, we must allow that to be gone. We must allow that, we must turn away from it. Repentance means I turn an about face. I turn away from my sin, from the things that I've done wrong. I turn away from it. I don't do it again. I'm asking God then to help me do this. The unalterable condemnation of sin. We cannot sin without feeling condemnation and separation from God. It doesn't change with time. The unavoidable life beyond death. The unavoidable life that is beyond us. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Question that has plagued man down through the centuries. It was the question that was raised by Job. If a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? A life-shaking question that tugs at the foundation of every branch of human knowledge and understanding. Man struggles with the thought of an afterlife. The struggle is that people don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it their own way. That's why they create their own religions. Create their own, you know, try to get to heaven without God. The New Agers are the out-of-body experiences, you know, things like that. Trying to get to God, making ourselves God, all these types of things. Death is a doorway. There is life beyond life. The first Christian missionaries to England went as far north as the kingdom of Northumberland. King Ethelbert questioned the wisdom of bringing another religion to his kingdom that was already overly religious and overly superstitious. To decide the fate of this new faith that had been brought to his kingdom, he gathered a large meeting of his lords in this large room. As they met, their meeting went on late into the night. And the room was very large with its beams and its windows open. And in the darkness of the night, a sparrow flew in through the window and circled around the lighted room and then flew out of another window. One of the lords stood and said, "Sirs, that sparrow symbolizes all I know about the soul of man. It comes through the window of birth into the lighted halls of life, to wing its brief way, and alas, through the window of death and again into darkness of night, whence we know not. I say, if this new faith can tell us whence the soul cometh and whether it goeth, let it be preached." It is the faith, it is the soul, it is the life, it is the life-giving revelation that God has given to man, and it is the Word of God. That we are changed and we know where we are going, we know where we came from, and we know where we are going. And we didn't come from an ape in some scum pond. We were created by God. And we have a life to go to. It is called heaven. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus has already gone there. You see, the unchangeable, unalterable foundation of our proclamation is that Christ is among us. Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses, Acts 2:32. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It is a reality. Those individuals who followed him were totally destroyed when he died. But when they saw him again, it was beyond their wildest expectations. The enemies of Jesus thought that they had conquered him on the cross. But his resurrection proved him to be unconquerable. At Pentecost, the idea in Peter's sermon was that Christ is alive. He remains unconquerable. Death cannot hold him. Death could not stop him. This same unconquerable Jesus Christ is with us today. He urges us to proclaim his message. He still possesses the power to infill his church. He then empowers the church to go on. It is he who has the power, and it is he who gives the power to his church. Jesus said, "All authority, all power of rule in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And in Luke 10:19, "I give you the authority." I give it to you to go forth and proclaim. Luke 10:19, "Behold, I have given you authority and power to trample upon serpents and scorpions and physical and mental strength and ability over all the power that the enemy possesses." I give you the power that I have to take care of the enemy of your soul. Now, it isn't in the tone of the speech. It isn't in the demonstrative movings of the body. It is that the Word of God is alive. And when we say that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to my life, we can be jumping 10 feet in the air, or we can be as quiet as a mouse. Satan cannot touch us because of the power of the Word. So whether we proclaim it from the housetops with a mighty shout, or whether it's in the whisper of the night, the inalterable challenge the unalterable, the unchanging authority of God's word is life. It's quick, it's powerful, it changes, it moves. And this unconquerable Christ promises us victory. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, because I go unto my Father. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. There he intercedes for us. He is awaiting the time which the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. It is there, it is waiting, it is coming. But for now he has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What I have done, I have done. If I have forgiven, I have forgiven. If you have not confessed your sins, then they are not forgiven. The truth is the truth. And we stand upon the word of God and allow this word to touch our hearts. To touch our hearts. That we can think right about ourselves. That we can think right about other people. That we can act right. That we can speak about Christ and not be afraid. Because it isn't in the way that we speak. It is in that the word is alive. The aliveness of that word changes me, and it will change others as we meet. Shall we say?
Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that you have placed a great responsibility upon us, that if we are the one on watch and we do not sound the warning, that the enemy is coming. And the enemy comes and takes those people that we were responsible for. Their blood is upon our heads. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would recognize the importance of your word, that it changes us, that it is not bringing condemnation or guilt or oppressive, but it liberates, it sets us free. And that, Lord, that we are not under the bondage of Christ, but we are under the liberty of the gospel, that we have been set free from our sins and set free from the condemnation, but that, Lord, we are at liberty to proclaim. We are free to speak of the reality within our hearts. Make real, Lord, yourself to us, that what we proclaim is not something that we heard, but it is that which we know. Make it real to us, Lord. Let your Spirit quicken us, we pray, and let the aliveness of your word touch us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.